Good morning. My name is Bland. I'm the lead pastor here. I want to welcome you if you are new. I'm glad that you're here today. If you want to open your Bible to page 836, we are in a series through the Gospel of Mark called Jesus the King. Started that a few weeks ago. While you're turning there, before you read, just a couple of quick announcements. One is there's been some questions back in the early in the spring and at the beginning of the summer. We had a 6 p.m. service that we had down the hallway in the theater, and have had some questions about that, about what happened. That we ended up suspending it for the summer for a couple of reasons. One is that attendance was up and down, and it was a lot of mostly tended to be undergrad, more single, but also about half the crowd was the Hub Church core group. They were the consistent people every week. And so we knew we were going to send them out at the end of August. And so we let that service kind of fade over the summer. And rather than starting back up, since half that core, basically the whole core group that ran the Sunday night service is gone. We've sent them out to South Boston as part of the core team there. And that's a great thing. We're excited about that. But the questions come up, okay, well, what about other services? When will City on the Hill start other services? And if you've noticed, last couple of weeks, it's been a little crowded in here, not a whole lot of extra room. We are going to try to max out the space as much as possible, but we do hope to start another morning service at some point in the near future as God leads us to do that. We'll basically need about 50 people to commit to be a part of that, 50 adults, and that will involve a lot of coordinating, organizing volunteer, co-kids, coordinating the band, renting the space a little longer on Sundays. And so just a couple of things you could do in preparation for that. One is pray for the elders, that we would know when to pull the trigger on that. We don't want to do it early, and we don't want people being extremely uncomfortable for long periods of time. We feel like that might hurt attendance at some point. Being full is a nice feeling, but there's that point where we just need to go ahead and make space. So pray that we know when that is, and we make those preparations, and they go well. Secondly, you can sit near the front. Operation Sit Up Front. And we debated, the staff and I debated, on putting Lazy Boys on the first couple of rows up here, but we couldn't work the logistics out. So we've talked about the idea of putting a Starbucks gift card under one of the first two row seats each week. Nobody gets to come up and just start looking, but you come and sit down the front, you might get a Starbucks gift card or something. So, but it would be a big help if on Sundays you would sit near the front. It does help you to do that since we block the back with ropes. But it would be great if you would serve others by sitting near the front. Also, today after the service, I know Fletcher mentioned it earlier, but a newcomer's lunch. If you're new today, congratulations, you qualify. Newcomer's lunch is for anybody who's new over the last few months who wants to come and just hear a little bit more about the church. I'll talk about the history a little bit, and also you'll meet some of the elders and some of the key leaders in the church. It'll be a time for you to ask some questions. Just be a short presentation. It's mainly to get you to have a chance to eat and fellowship and meet some new people at the church. All right, so we are reading Mark today, chapter 1, verses 21 through 34. And I will read. After I'm done, I'd ask you to just, I'll say, this is the word of the Lord, if you would respond by saying thanks be to God. Mark 1:21. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Hey, Mike. Where's Mike? I'm hearing some weird... You guys hearing it over here? Like, I'm moving and it's doing something over. I've literally never heard that noise before. Okay. That's fun. So just want to make sure you're paying attention. How many have seen the movie The Fugitive? Great movie. If you haven't seen it, just go home this afternoon and watch it. It's a great movie. Like it's one of my favorite in the last 20 years. So would love to encourage you to go watch it. There's a point in The Fugitive that's this kind of a famous scene. It's the train wreck scene. You know, it's just happened, and the local police are on site, and they're like goofing everything up, destroying evidence, and walking around like kind of Barney Fife, you know, type of characters. And all of a sudden, Tommy Lee Jones walks in, and he's the U.S. Marshal, and he speaks up. You know, he's got that authoritative voice. Who's in charge here? And the local sheriff's like, well, I am. And he says, well, I am now. And the guy says, really? By what authority? He says, the governor of the state of Illinois, the United States Marshal's Office, the 5th District Court of Northern Illinois. And then he jumps in and he says, okay, everybody gather up, all of you around me. I want you close. He goes, all right, listen up, people. Our fugitive has been on the run for 90 minutes. Average foot speed over uneven ground, barring injuries, is 4 miles per hour. That gives us a radius of 6 miles. What I want from each and every one of you is a hard target search of every gas station, residence, warehouse, farmhouse, henhouse, outhouse, and doghouse in that area. Checkpoints go up at 15 miles. Your fugitive's name is Dr. Richard Kimball. Go get him. Is that good? That's good? Okay. I felt it. I can feel it. It's a great scene. Why is it such a great scene, though? It's because he's the man. Like, you're like, I want to go look for this guy, you know? He comes in, he commands authority by who he is, and he clearly establishes it and then acts on it. And that's what we're really looking at today, is Jesus coming in. Up to this point, things have been, you know, some cool things have happened, but it's been relatively mild. His public ministry has been largely teaching and doing a couple little miracles here and there, but now it's just like full-on, out-front confrontation with the forces of darkness and with the brokenness in this world. So Jesus shows up, he establishes authority, and then acts on that authority. The big idea today is actually very simple, that King Jesus has the authority to undo the brokenness in us and in this world. And we all have an awareness of that brokenness. He doesn't come brandishing power to defeat the traditional enemies that mankind looks at. At this time, they were looking for a military hero like David to come in and set the people free, or, you know, some kind of we'd look for like an economic hero today to help us get back on track as a country and pay off our debt and help serve the rest of the world better and things like that. But that's not what Jesus comes. He comes not to fix temporal problems, though he does do that some. He comes to point to the kingdom he's establishing and to defeat humanity's greatest enemies, which really aren't, when it comes down to it, hunger or even disease. It's death. Death is the one enemy that all people have, regardless of time, place, or situation. Satan, sin, and death are defeated by the king. And this is the beginning of his ministry where he's establishing that. So three very simple things the king's authority extend to in this passage. Number one, the king's authority over all truth. The king has authority over all truth. Verses 21 and 22. Mark records, and actually this whole section is a passage, is one day. It's one day in the on the Sabbath, from verse 21 to verse 34. And he spends time in the synagogue, and then he goes over to James and John, Peter's mother's house and mother-in-law's house, and he's there. But he starts in the synagogue. Now, if you're not Jewish, don't have a Jewish background, you're like, what's that? It's a weird term that, unless you just happen to know what it means, you like, is that like a Jewish church? Sort of. The temple was the place of worship at that moment in history. And Jerusalem has always been the Jewish place of worship. And so they had the temple there, and that was the only place that true worship could happen. But where Jewish people lived, if there were enough Jewish men, I think it was 10 men, who had to come together to be able to establish a synagogue where the Torah would be taught, and there would be time for rabbis to teach in that context. And so the synagogue in this situation is a building. It can also refer just to the people, but it's a building in Capernaum. Now, Jesus did like what Paul did. Jesus actually established the pattern that Paul did, and that is when he went into a town, he went into the synagogue and began to teach the Jewish people there. There was a tradition called the freedom of the synagogue that allowed a guest teacher, we do not practice this today in, as church, where just a guest teacher could just show up one Sunday and you'd go, oh, okay, well, you have a word for us, sir, come stand and speak and expound on the Torah for us. And that would be the way they do it. Now, obviously, a non-Jewish person was not allowed to do that. It had to be a Jewish person. Typically, you had to have some credentials, but there was a freedom to stand and recognize visiting teachers. Jesus took advantage of that. He said, they recognized him as a rabbi. Probably news had already traveled around about some of the things he had done. And so they said, hey, you get up and teach. Tell us, about the Torah. Now, this is the synagogue at Capernaum, and because I'm a nerd and I'm in recovery, some of you are there as well, I like pictures. So this is actually the synagogue in Capernaum. Those are the actual ruins today of the 4th century synagogue that was there. This is right on the banks of the Sea of Galilee, and the next shot shows the ruins inside. From the inside. This is the 4th century synagogue, but what they found when they dug around it is that it's built on top of the original synagogue. Some of they've even talked about, because the foundation stones are still there for the synagogue that Jesus taught in, that they've talked about reconstructing it. But this is basically a real place. And I would just say this, if all the Gospels are made up, you wouldn't, you know, one of the things that validates it is real locations, real places. Capernaum was a real city. It's a real place. You can go visit today and stand there and take pictures just like these people on their vacation did. Found them on Flickr. I'm not paying royalties to those folks. I'd love to go there, by the way, if you want to spring for it. I'll go with you. So Jesus steps into this context and he starts to teach. And when he teaches, it says the people were astonished. This word is very strong. It comes from a compound word meaning strike or smite. It has one definition, to be so amazed as to be practically overwhelmed. I don't know if you've ever been in that context where you've expected one thing and now all of a sudden something absolutely amazing happens and you're almost speechless. Some of you maybe have been to a game like that, you know, a football or some kind of sports game where you were just expecting it to be a normal game, but it ends up being like an amazing, like historic, record-breaking game. These people were overwhelmed, blown away, because, quote, he taught them as one who had authority and not as the teachers of the law. Now, this is important because we're establishing the path for the whole gospel right here. You'll see this again and again. Scribes, Pharisees, teachers of law, even the term lawyers doesn't mean lawyers like today. It means lawyers and experts in the law, the Jewish law. And so those people come up again and again, not just in Mark's gospel, but in the other gospels. These were the religious teachers of the day. And they taught, when they got up and taught, they taught from tradition. It was very much the cult of rabbis, the cult of scholars. So they got up and they spoke quoting Rabbi so-and-so and Rabbi such-and-such, who says this about the Torah. Never teaching from their own position of authority, they always taught appealing to others' authority. It was a derived authority, to put it very simply. We understand this a bit in Boston, right? If you are writing a thesis or a dissertation or a research paper and you turn that into your professor and you haven't quoted anybody else, you just quote yourself, he will turn it back and laugh at you and tell you do not have the credentials yet to just write from your own perspective. If you quote one other person only, that's called plagiarism and you get kicked out of the program. But if you quote from 30 or 40 people, that's scholarship, right? It's like plagiarism on steroids. But you understand what they're doing? They're saying, no, you do not have the authority to speak on this subject. Even the most brilliant scholars in Boston still quote other sources. You know, they're always quoting. Because we understand that no one has all authority on any subject. They derive that authority from the studies they've had, from the other people they've learned from. That's how the scribes were at that time, the teachers of the law. But Jesus shows up and starts speaking as a king. He didn't need to appeal to other authorities. He is the authority. It's kind of like, having Michael Jordan or LeBron James, and you ask them, so what are the fundamentals of basketball? And they go, well, you know, there's a four-year-old Parks and Rec teaches four-year-old kids, Parks and Rec teacher down the road, and she says these four things. And you're like, what? I don't need to hear from them. I think you're probably a pretty good authority on that. It's even more so, though, because Jesus is not only the greatest expert on the law ever. The Bible teaches that Jesus wrote the law. He wrote the law. So if you want to use the basketball analogy, it's not just that he's the greatest player ever. He invented the game, created the people who play it, created the basketballs that are used, and built the court himself. So when he stands up, he doesn't stand up going, well, you know, so-and-so once said. He stands up and says, I say. And that's a different kind of authority. He's not speaking with authority merely, or he is speaking with authority because he is the authority. Now, the word authority means freedom of choice, right, or power based on a particular position or mandate. The word literally means out of the original stuff. It means out of the original stuff. So where we get our word author from? Authority. And Jesus taught about life with original rather than derived authority. So Jesus speaks, and it's interesting. Mark, by the way, you'll pick up on this. Mark doesn't tell us a lot that Jesus says. He prefers to put little pithy statements of Jesus's in his gospel and tell us and show us more things he did. And so it's often like little teaching and then bam, Jesus did this. And then little teaching, Jesus did this. Where if you read the other gospels like Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 7 is one sermon. No breaks. Jesus said. And it's in one setting, Sermon on the Mount. But in Mark, it's very quick. So we don't have a lot of that. But what we do have, and we do understand right here from the very beginning, is that Mark is establishing Jesus' authority as a king, establishing his kingdom. Which means when we listen to Jesus, we're not just listening to someone talk about God. It's like me today, listening to me talk about Scripture or from Scripture. We're listening to God himself speak. This means when he speaks truth that is clearer than we can comprehend ourselves. He speaks truth about who we are, about our own brokenness, about the brokenness of this world, about who God is, about sin, about judgment, about all of those things, and how, most importantly, he speaks about the way to life. So when Jesus speaks that, he's not speaking simply about it, he is speaking from it. It is his authority to speak. And today, you know, you either have to read Jesus' teaching and then see how he accepted worship from people and he walked around and forgave sins, which we'll see very soon in the Gospel of Mark. And you either go, this guy is amazing, or he's a raving lunatic. And I wouldn't listen to a raving lunatic. I don't care what kind of cool stuff he did. I mean, nobody is like writing down the pithy statement, well, maybe they are, of Charles Manson right now, going, you know what, this guy's got some good things to say. You know, nobody's listening because there's a clinical insanity there. And so today, are you listening to the authority of Jesus? See, we have a tendency to put ourselves in the authority over Jesus. In other words, I like what I like in here, and what I don't like, I don't have to listen to. So truth is, in essence, what you're saying is truth is relative. Truth is relative to me. And the Bible says that's very dangerous because when it comes down to it, we tend to only like what we like. We don't like what we don't like. I know that's profound. Write that down. But in other words, what happens when something is said that we don't like? What about when God calls us on something? Jesus calls us on something and says, you shouldn't be trusting yourself on this, you should be trusting me. At that point, you're either going to submit to the authority of Jesus or you're going to usurp Jesus' authority. Jesus is the true authority, though, about all of these things. That's one of the reasons we believe the Bible and encourage you to read it. Not sit here and listen to me talk about it. You should read it because we believe he wrote it. And 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is God-breathed. We've already established in this book so far in the Gospel of Mark, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one God, one triune God. Therefore, Jesus wrote scripture. So when you read it with his voice. So that was the king's authority over truth. We'll see this come out more later, but we're going to move on to the second one, and that is the king's authority over supernatural forces. This one's big in the Gospel of Mark. As a matter of fact, the Gospel of Mark, when the Gospel is taken and missionaries go to animistic cultures, which tend to be have a lot of belief in spiritual forces and very... cultures that believe in curses and it's basically you could almost call a power culture. The Gospel of Mark's often the gospel that's used with those people. Why? Because it's very succinct, and you see the words. Verse 23 starts with our word there. We've been talking about it already. And what? Immediately. By the way, three times just in our verse, in our text today, the word immediately used. I still don't know why Mark has Jesus kind of, bam, you know, just doing this and then doing this and then doing this. And so immediately, very quickly, urgently, Jesus, it says, there was a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit. Jesus' teaching is interrupted. We don't know what the teaching was, but this moment, this unclean spirit cried out. Ironically, or not ironically, but just seeing how things dovetail, Jesus had faced Satan in the wilderness just a few verses earlier in the Gospel of Mark. Now he's facing Satan's forces as he's starting his public ministry. Isn't it? I mean, stop and think about it. He's now teaching the people. He's now teaching people who Satan has been exercising authority and dominion over, and Jesus has come to set them free. Where else would Satan be attacking? Or else would Satan show up and try to disrupt things? Mark has more encounters with the supernatural, demonic forces, unclean spirits, than any other gospel for its length. There's 14 times he refers to demons and 11 times to unclean spirits. So this is a real present reality in our book. Now, I want to say this very simply, and just short excursus on this because this is going to set the tone for the rest of the book. So I'm not going to say this every time we come across a text like this, but there's a tendency to look at this text with a little bit of skepticism. Go, well, you know, it seems very unscientific and unsophisticated to believe in angels and demons and spiritual forces. Isn't there a better explanation for this situation? Maybe this guy suffered from, you know, schizophrenia or severe autism or some other kind of mental disorder, and he was just having an episode. And so it appeared to the people like this guy was out of control, maybe possessed by some evil force. If there is no supernatural world, then everything that we are claiming, everything we claim about this world can only be explained by natural causes. And I don't know if you've thought about that, but that position is actually pretty culturally narrow and personally, on a personal level, unsatisfying for life and what life brings out. If everything we know in existence is merely the result of the collision of molecules, natural selection, the accumulation of genetically advantageous adaptations, and propagation of the species through survival of the fittest, that's actually a very culturally narrow way of viewing the world. If you stop and think about it, that view is actually only really satisfying to the fittest. Everyone else is left empty. While it's entirely possible, I'm not trying to say, oh, I can't believe that. I'm saying, while it's entirely possible, it's culturally biased. And to be practical, it's unsatisfying. It's a position that's only been around at the most a couple hundred years. It's primarily confined to the educated segments of the Western culture. And the latest studies that I've seen on the city of Boston would show to this day, even though it's maybe the most educated city in the United States, that still the vast majority of people, even people who work in many of these large universities, still make room for supernatural. That's not to say they don't believe in evolution as a sort, but they also don't believe that the naturalistic world is the end-all of everything. They believe there is a supernatural reality. They're not making claims on what it is, but they make room for it. So to hold to a purely naturalistic view of an explanation for everything in the world and that we see and experience, when the vast majority of people, even in the city of Boston, but especially around the rest of the world and throughout all of history, it's actually a very culturally narrow position. But on the other level, it's also unsatisfying. If there's nothing supernatural in our world, then sitting here right now, our entire lives amount to nothing more than surviving, gaining advantage over others, and propagating the species. Whatever positive you experience in life, love, joy, peace, beauty, or negative, evil, hatred, genocide, racism, none of it's objectively good or objectively bad. The attack in Kenya killed 68 people in the mall, 175 people injured, and they estimate 10 people were kidnapped. That wasn't objectively evil. To make a claim like that is to claim there is an external gauge of what is good and evil. It's only the result of the processes of evolution in us. Now, what's interesting, again, is that only a small segment of culture in the world, small segment of people, would make that absolute claim that that can't be objectively evil. If you go talk to those people on the ground right now that have lost family members, or the people who were at the bombing, that was objectively evil to them, not subjective. It's not, well, just to make it a little more practical for us, have you ever been in love? Anybody been in love? No, not really. Not really, because if everything's naturalistic, it's merely your genetic code kind of kicking in and identifying someone that you can pass on your DNA with. You don't really love that person. It's just you were programmed to. And you identified them and want to spend the rest of your life with them for that reason. I heard this illustration this week about a National Geographic article back in 2006. On the biochemistry of love. Anthropologist Helen Fisher examined the chemical cocktail that's present during different phases of love, from that like initial puppy dog, like, you know, infatuation love, all the way to, you know, 50 years after marriage. And the article featured the picture of a couple walking out of a church right after getting married. She's wearing her white dress. He's wearing his tux. They're smiling. There's people all around. It's a joyful picture. They're headed to their car and their honeymoon, and the caption says this on the screen. Embraced by every culture, marriage sweeps up another couple at a wedding in Italy. Newlyweds may gush about perfect love, but to anthropologist Helen Fisher, pair bonding is ultimately driven by the mating instinct wired into the most primitive parts of our brains. Quote, look at the joy of this man, says Fisher. He has just won the most important thing in his life, the opportunity to pass along his DNA. Romantic, huh? There's been no couple ever on their honeymoon who, enjoying a beautiful dinner at the beach and great food, sipping wine together, watching the sunset, said, I am so glad I found you so I could pass on my DNA. Why? I'm saying that the naturalistic worldview, while it may be plausible, it has huge problems in terms of everyday life on a personal level. So looking at this point of understanding there are maybe some supernatural realities here can begin to make sense of experiences that we can't quantify and measure through the naturalistic means. In our current story, Jesus is confronted by a demon that cries. Now, the commentators believe that this was a deep, throaty, terrible cry. What have you to do with us, Jesus? And it's interesting, I don't know if you picked up on it, what pronoun does he use, the demon use? Us. Oh, wait a second here. Now he's talking about plural. And it's believed that he's really just talking about he's speaking for all demons. it wasn't just one demon that felt their world quake when the Son of God came in human form. It is the whole demonic realm, because their boss had just faced Jesus down in the wilderness. And so at that moment, they felt the inbreaking power of the kingdom of God, and that it was going to overwhelm their strongholds. Jesus commands the demon to be quiet. Verse 34. I always wondered why. You know, I remember when I read it the first time, I was like, why? It's not like the demon lied. I mean, they lie a lot, but this demon didn't lie. Yeah, I know who you are, Jesus, the Holy One of God. Like, why did Jesus say, be quiet? Couple of reasons. One, he didn't want it from the mouth of a demon. You don't want that kind of publicity. I mean, let's face it, that'd be like having Justin Bieber endorse your shaving cream company. You just don't want that endorsement. I like that one. Classic, and number two. See, you don't want a demon speaking, even if it is truth. It's the source. The second one is a classic exorcist trick. This is very common. It was common in the culture. Even today, those who are involved in exorcisms will tell you, learning the name of the opponent you're fighting gives you power over that opponent. And so in the spiritual battles of that time, the exorcists often would seek the name of the spirit that they were fighting and trying to exorcise. And in this case, they said, we know who you are, Jesus. We know your name. And I love what Jesus says. He says, be quiet. That's really too nice. He's like, shut up now. Speak no more. Oh, and come out. And I think you need to understand that while this, I don't know what it sounded like when this demon came out. I am sure that it was freaky. Okay, because it says he came out screaming. Okay, that was ugly, freakish, supernatural, crazy, blow up your categories type of moment. But if we were there watching that, the one thing I think you would have understood without a doubt was who was in control. Not this crazy demon that's trying to, the last minute hang on to this guy. It's the guy who commanded the demon to come out. The king had come, and the forces of darkness are being disarmed and put on notice. And I love this. He commands and it happens. This is not a battle. I don't know if you realize this. This is not a spiritual battle. Jesus is not like, come out of him. There's none of that. There's no like, all right, Father, going to need some reserves here. Got to get this thing. Jesus isn't like, he just says, come out. Boom. The man falls on the floor and it comes out. The authority of the Son of God was there. And no demon could stand in his presence. There's a scene later on where Jesus casts out, we don't even know how many, hundreds, maybe thousands of demons out of one man. Again, doesn't struggle, doesn't call in for reserves, extra help. He just does it. He has the power. And it's interesting, but those who are oppressed by demons in the Gospels are seen as helpless victims. These aren't people complicit or participating willfully, but they are people who have been oppressed and possessed by demonic forces. And so they're helpless under this spiritual power. And today, it's still true that human beings, we do not have the power or the equipment to fight back against spiritual forces. I mean, what are you going to do? Cite your resume to them? I have a PhD in it. Oh, yeah. I mean, I have seen people oppressed. I've seen people under demonic attack. We do not have the power to do it ourselves, but the authority, the Son of God, does. Some of you, just so you know, a follower of Christ cannot be possessed by a demon. Okay, Scripture makes that very clear. They can be attacked, but they cannot be possessed. But when they attack, the weight can feel terrible. I have even seen this recently in the church where things happen to people where there is no logical explanation why they're suffering the way they are. I've seen it happen. And those things come, and it's so beautiful to know. It's interesting that the word, if you look at the Greek, it says a man in an unclean spirit came. It's literally the word in. It's not, I mean, with is one translation of that word, but it's the word that's most predominantly translated in. Man, in an unclean spirit came. Isn't it interesting that the most predominant definition of the Christian in the New Testament is the term in Christ? That phrase shows up more than any other description of Christians in the New Testament. And what the whole book of Ephesians was about that, if you remember it. We talked about it. But those who are in Christ don't have to fear demonic attack. They have the authority of the Son of God in them to resist that temptation. Even the Lord's Prayer, or what, you know, Catholics call our Father, there's a line, deliver us from evil. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. But if you're going to pray for God to deliver you from evil, then you're believing God has the authority over all evil. It's a statement of faith to pray that. Now listen, you might never be attacked, okay? My study of Scripture, there's no baby demons being born, okay? No little baby demons. And so what has happened in the world is a limited number of dealing with a larger population. So the goal then is not necessarily full-on attack, because then that's obvious. Like, I've seen a demonic force just freak someone out to the point that they just ran to the church, ran to a pastor, ran to a Christian friend and said, pray with me, pray for me, help me with this. Satan doesn't want that. So he'd much rather set up systems whereby we are led astray subtly versus directly. And that's what they do, I believe. Set up systems of temptation that lead us astray. We'll talk about this more in the weeks ahead, but understand this. Jesus doesn't struggle against the powers of darkness. Jesus has absolute authority over them, and they obey his commands. He is the only resource for that. Number three, and finally here, the king's authority over physical infirmities. So we've seen his authority over all truth. We see his authority over supernatural spiritual forces. And now we see it in a very practical, everyday realm of physical infirmities. So Jesus leaves the synagogue. He's cast out this demon. He's taught the people, and he leaves and goes to the house of Simon and Andrew, which appears to have been close by. And Peter's mother-in-law is described as being sick with fever. Now, this is a general description that can sometimes be used specifically of a disease or just a symptom of something greater. We always, in our culture, we tend to think of fever as always being pointing to something else, merely as a symptom. Sometimes for them, a fever was the disease. A fever was a disease. It wasn't a symptom. And so Jesus comes in. The questions are, how did you know, Jesus at this point had developed a relationship or reputation as a miracle worker, but you know, if you notice the text, it says they told Jesus about her. The reason, and most scholars agree, and I do too, that the reason they told him was because they knew he had the power, had already healed some people, and that he could heal Peter's mother-in-law. It was kind of an indirect request for healing. And the healing is described very simply in verse 31. And he came and he took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her and she began to serve them. Again, notice the immediacy that Mark gives us. None of this, like, you know, Jesus came in and he laid on the floor and he prayed and he fasted and he, you know, laid hands on her for 3 hours and she got up. It was, he came in, he grabbed her by the hand and said, let's get up. You know, and she gets up. Fever's gone, and she begins to serve them immediately. Now, you're thinking, that's terrible. This sick woman, you got her up, and you're going to make her serve you dinner? This is awful. What kind of man is Jesus? But we're reading kind of modern sensibilities into it. Understand this had two purposes. One was that it showed that it was immediate. I don't know if anybody, you know that feeling after you've just gotten over a bad cold? You're not like the day it's over, you're like 100% going strong. You're like 40%, 50%, 60%, you know, it's like a week later you start feeling 100%. Jesus didn't do that. He's like, we're going to get you on the road to recovery. No, we're going to heal you right now completely. It's like it didn't happen. And she got up. The second reason is to demonstrate her restoration to spiritual service. This is not a demeaning position. This is a restoration. Serving Jesus is an honorable thing that all people are called to. And so she was fully restored. This story demonstrates Jesus' authority over all sickness, over all infirmities, over all suffering. Jesus healed many people through the rest of the Gospels. But I want to stop, just pause on that real quickly, because the question, well, in Jesus' time, we know that there were thousands, tens of thousands of people within, you know, a few days' journey in any direction that Jesus chose not to heal. There were a lot of people that the Son of God, in his own lifetime, did not heal. So the observation then must be that the healing was not the purpose. The healing was meant to point to the purpose. It was meant to point to something greater. It was meant to reveal, it was meant to picture something. Because if Jesus, his whole purpose was just healing some sickness, I'd give him a C minus at best. There were a lot of people in Israel that he never healed. So even today, there are some people who pray for healing from Jesus, and they receive it. I have talked to people who had cancer, who were given 6 months, a year to live, who 15, 20 years later, still alive and well and never suffered. And the doctors go, we don't know why your cancer left your body. I've seen that happen. I also have seen people pray and pray and pray and the person dies. And that's heart-wrenching. But realize that the reason Jesus, if Jesus healed everyone right now, then it wouldn't be this world anymore. It would be the final world that Jesus is pointing to. If he literally healed everyone right now, this wouldn't be earth. This would be heaven. And what's worse is that every, I don't know if you've thought about this, it's kind of just, well, it's actually probably pretty cool for somebody like Lazarus, but everybody who Jesus healed died. Everybody who Jesus healed, including Peter's mother-in-law, died one day. He rose Lazarus from the dead. He said, come, you can't be dead anymore. Come out of the grave. And he came and came out and he lived and then he died. I got to be thinking later on in Lazarus' life, he's like, this death thing is nothing. Like, I'll tell you what, if it was anything like the last one, it'll be quick and sweet. And I mean, he knew it. He knew more than anyone the power of Jesus over physical sickness and death. And that's what Jesus was trying to do. He wasn't trying to heal everyone. He was trying to point to the as a sign of the kingdom. You see, one day, the picture in the book of Revelation, when Jesus speaks to John, he gives him this picture and shows him that there will be a new heaven and a new earth where no more sickness, no more dying, no more pain. There is no more cancer. There's no more arthritis. There's no more heart problems. They cease. They're done. I like the term, Jesus is demonstrating that he's reweaving the brokenness in this world. He's reweaving this world. Because up to that point, what was the hope? There was no hope. Nobody defeated death. Nobody had the power to heal on command like this guy. Nobody had the power to command demons. Nobody spoke with the authority of God, not just about God. I used C.S. Lewis last week. I will use him again this week. He is fantastic. If you've never read his books, you should read all of them twice. He's really great. Start with Mere Christianity. If you've never read any book, Mere Christianity is incredible. But this is what Lewis said. For Christianity is a fighting religion. It thinks God made the world, that space and time, heat and cold, and all the colors and tastes, and all the animals and vegetables are things that God made up out of his head, as a man makes up a story. But it also thinks that a great many things have gone wrong with the world that God made, and that God insists, and insists very loudly, on our putting them right again. And how is that done? It's done as the king is establishing his new kingdom. And some of you today, sitting here right now, are experiencing the brokenness of this world. Suffering internally, brokenness because of your own life, brokenness because of what's been done to you, brokenness because of the people around you. You feel that brokenness today. And I'm telling you, from the authority of this, of God's word, Jesus has the authority to undo that brokenness in you. Turn to Jesus in that weakness and despair. Turn to Jesus in everything. He is the king who has authority. This time of year is always fun. College football fans, any in the house? Okay, yeah, they're an unusual bunch. We don't have a lot of them here in Boston because there is no college football here. There are some teams. I think college hockey is bigger in Boston by far than college football, though. We have professional teams. But it's funny, if you've ever been around one of your, everybody's got that friend, the college football fan, they'll DVR the game, we'll make sure they don't talk to anyone, until they watch it, but if they do hear and they find out that it's a win, imagine sitting there and watching that game out of joy because you know the game, but wouldn't you be able to sit much more relaxed and not scream at the TV and be, you know, freaked out if you knew how it was going to end? If you knew your team had won and you're watching the game, wouldn't you be able to just really kind of enjoy the game and not, ah? And that's the picture of Jesus. We don't need to be anxious and worried and feel the pressures of life because Jesus, who has the authority over life, has tasted death and is on the other side. As he says, as the first fruits of the new creation. The new creation that all of his followers will taste. We already know the end of the gospel, but Jesus knows even beyond that, the end of time. And so as we trust him on the authority, just like if somebody told you who won the game, you're going on that authority as you watch the game, knowing how it's going to end. Your life can begin to take on a whole new trajectory. That trajectory is called being part of the kingdom of God. Being part of the renewal that Jesus has brought into this world. So how do we experience that? As we close and the band comes, we experience that through repentance. That's the first message Jesus had last week. We said when he showed up, he began preaching the gospel saying, repent and believe the good news. Repent, turn away from your sin, the things that are broken in you, the things that are broken around you, the things that have been done to you, the things that you have done against God. When you feel that weight of brokenness, God is telling you, Jesus is saying today, don't sit there in that. I didn't create you to feel the weight of your brokenness. I created you to be redeemed out of that and to know me. With the authority of God, he's speaking today. Maybe for the first time in your life, this is beginning to make sense. I'm going to be in the back the whole time we're singing. I'd love to pray with you. Just anyway, maybe you feel spiritually attacked and you're like, I don't even know what this is. I don't even know how to describe this. But I've tried everything. I don't even know how to deal with it. I'd love to pray with you. This is one of the greatest honors that I have as a pastor. We're going to stand and sing, and I invite you to sing with the authority that Jesus has given as part of his kingdom. If you're redeemed, you're part of that kingdom. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck you from God's hand. You are secure, whatever you face. If you're not a Christian today, again, I would love to talk with you. If you want to mark on your connection card, we can grab coffee sometime. But I'll be in the back the whole time we sing. Let's stand. I'm going to pray, and then we'll sing. Jesus, we're grateful that you came humbly as a man, as a baby born in a humble stable. And you came not in pomp and circumstance. You didn't come impressed by crowds. You didn't come with a diadem in your hand and a crown on your head to sit on a throne in front of us all. But you came, as you said, to seek and to save that which is lost. You came not to be served, but to serve and to give your life as a ransom for many. So today, we trust you, Jesus, as the authority in our lives, as the authority over the powers of darkness, over our sin, over the brokenness of this world. We look to you, King Jesus. Bring your kingdom in our lives for our joy in you. We pray. Amen.